Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good, good. Welcome to A2. We're really excited that you guys could come out and worship God with us this morning. I want to start off and ask you guys a question. How many of you remember where you were on November 27th, 2009? Anybody remember what was going on? I can probably answer that question for the vast majority of you in here. Since we're in Birmingham, Alabama, I can guarantee that most every one of you was intently glued to your television set. You were watching Greg McElroy lead an amazing come-behind, last-minute drive to bring victory to the Alabama Crimson Tide over the Auburn Tigers in the Iron Bowl. I mean, how about that? You know, woohoo! Not trying to down any Auburn fans in the room, but that was an amazing football game. I mean, you just knew it was destiny. It was just going to happen. As the game was being played, Alabama was behind like the whole entire game, but you just knew they were going to win. It was awesome. But it also made me so stinking nervous. I just could not stand myself. I love watching football. It's the only sport I just really pour my heart and soul into, which is a shame because I can't do anything to affect the outcome of a game. I mean, it's just pure torture. I'm not a coach. I can't go and call a great play. I can't teach someone how to make a better block or do a better tackle or run faster. I can't do any of that. I'm too old to play. I'm way too slow. They're not going to sign me up for the team, not going to give me a scholarship or anything like that. I can't do anything to change the outcome of the game, but I just love it so much. I just sit there and I'm just like, oh, I gotta. Come on, run the ball, catch the ball. Ah, you know, my wife can't, she just makes fun of me because I'll yell at the TV and I'll stomp around and I'll get up and I'll go walk in the other room and get something to eat and come back. And I remember that Iron Bowl like it was yesterday. I was at my in-law's house and I was watching it because it was so close. I was just a ball of nerves. I had eaten all the food that we already had prepared. I drank way too much Mountain Dew, which just made the nerves even worse. I just could not stand myself anymore. I needed some way to escape this torture that was on the TV in front of me. And that's when I got the most peculiar push notification on my phone. I looked at it. It said Tiger Woods was involved in an automobile accident. And I thought, that's kind of unusual. I need some kind of diversion to get me away from football. So I started, you know, looking at what they had to say about this story. I'm not a golf fan, but I clearly know who Tiger Woods, you know, is and was. I mean, his face was everywhere. He was pitching everything from Buicks to Gillette razors. He had Tag Heuer watches. He worked for Nike. He did it all. And when he wasn't pitching something, he was on ESPN, you know, quarreling with reporters who were asking him questions that he found nonsense and wanting to know, you know, why he wasn't winning, why this wasn't happening, and why that wasn't happening. And when he was winning, ratings for golf went up. I mean, he so redefined that sport that the Associated Press named him the athlete of the decade. I mean, everybody knew who Tiger Woods was, who Tiger Woods is. And so I thought, I'll just see what's going on here so I can, you know, get away from this really close football game. And so I clicked on the story and I started reading, and it sounded really odd. You got to remember, the Iron Bowl then took place the day after Thanksgiving. So it said he had been involved in a single vehicle accident at 2:25 a.m. that morning. So this is Thanksgiving night. Where on earth is somebody going at 2:25 a.m. unless they're going to go stand outside Best Buy or Toys R Us and wait to get a doorbuster? He's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. I don't think he was going for a doorbuster. It just didn't seem to make sense to me. You know, maybe a White Castle run or something like that, but it just didn't seem to make a lot of sense. And the accident was even more bizarre than that. Evidently, he had hit one shrub in his neighborhood, and then it had crossed over the median in the neighborhood road, hit another set of shrubs, ran over a fire hydrant, and then crashed into a tree, all while going 27 miles an hour. That's really strange, is it not? It just didn't make a lot of sense. And then it was also said that his wife had come with a golf club and had smashed in his passenger side window in order to free him. Really? I mean, how bad was the car destroyed going 27 miles an hour and hitting a tree? I mean, was he really incapacitated that he could not get out of the car? It just did not make sense. It didn't add up. And I thought this. Every reporter in the country thought this. And lo and behold, over the next several weeks, we found out what was going on. This guy who had this perfect, squeaky clean Family Guy image that could do no wrong suddenly had woman, after dozens of women coming out saying, hey, we've had an affair with Tiger Woods. And there were so many, they didn't even use their names. I called them, you know, woman number 39, woman number 23. They didn't even go so far as to give them names. It was crazy. His life just totally blew up right in front of all of our faces. It has to be one of the most epic and spectacular falls from graces that's occurred in my lifetime. I know I'm only 35, but I can't think of one that tops that. But the reality is, he's not the only person that's ever gone through something like that. Even today, when I hear the name Bill Clinton, the first thing that pops in my mind is Monica Lewinsky. Never mind the fact that he was a two-term president, he's married to the current Secretary of State, I still think of Monica Lewinsky when I hear his name. She's what pops up first. That's just crazy. When I think of Mel Gibson, I don't think of, you know, Braveheart so much as I think of, you know, crazy recorded tirades against all kinds of people. That's what I think of. I think of him being caught in just terribly embarrassing situations. That's what comes to my mind. They're not the only ones. Lindsay Lohan, she just finds new ways to do stupid things all the time, it seems like. Barry Bonds, he's the home run king, but he juiced. He'll never make it into Cooperstown because of that. Isn't that crazy? And he's not very likable. Anthony Weiner, we don't need any explanation there. Whitney Houston, her own personal demons, they killed her. It's just crazy. And as a culture, we are absolutely and totally fixated on this. We are just obsessed with watching these people, watching their lives just splinter out of control. We spend billions on the entertainment that they produce. But did you realize we spend about $3 billion a year on the gossip industry? That is a lot of money. And that's from the New York Times. That's from a reliable source. We spend that much money every year obsessing about all these people's lives and just watching them fall into pieces. And the bigger they fall, the more stuff that they can sell. It's just kind of crazy, isn't it? But it's very true. Well, if you guys don't mind, grab out your bulletin. Inside, I have your notes for today. And I just went on and put all the Bible verses in there, so you wouldn't have to thumb through. If you do have your Bible, feel free to open up to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to be starting out today. You can read along either way. But I think the story really ties into this whole just culture of watching people blow up that we have here in the country. So we're going to be starting at verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of the Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel." So here's basically what's going on here. The apostles, the people who led the church in the early days, they just had more on their plates than they could possibly handle. They were trying to do everything from read scripture and prepare and teach and pray for folks and make sure that people were telling other folks about Jesus and baptizing people. So many folks were getting saved that baptizing was a big deal because you had to do it, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And on top of that, they had to feed the poor and take care of widows and orphans. And in the midst of all that, they just realized they could not do it all. So they set aside 7 people who could help them do things like feed the widows and make sure that everyone got their fair share. Stephen was one of these people. If you grew up in a church that had deacons, he was one of the first deacons that ever existed. That's where the idea of setting aside some people who can help and can really serve comes from. And he did more than just serve and give people food. He actually began to teach, tell people about Jesus in public. And God used him to do many mighty miracles that confirmed that what Stephen was saying was actually true. Well, this got some people who did not like what Stephen was saying to be very, very, very mad. They became angry with him and thought, we've got to stop him. We've got to get him to, you know, basically to shut up. So they began to debate him. They thought they could, you know, trump him because he's just an unlearned guy. He's not going to be able to stand up against them. But God gave him an incredible wisdom by the Holy Spirit, and Stephen was able to refute all their arguments that they could throw up. So they took a pay from the modern American political playbook. They decided, if we can't beat him, we'll just lie about him. That's how we do things, isn't it? That's the modern American way. So they produced some folks who said that, you know what, he's offering blasphemies. He's saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and can rebuild it in 3 days. He's going to change the law of Moses. He's going to change our traditions. And they started making all these accusations against Stephen. They were false. They weren't true. They just wanted to tear him down any way that they possibly could. And in the middle of that, he's standing there glowing like an angel. Well, they didn't just kill him then. Oh, one important thing about this. Basically, they were accusing him of blasphemy. That's basically saying that someone who isn't God is God. In essence, is what they were accusing him of. It was a hugely serious charge back in the day. In Leviticus 24, this is the law that they lived under. It says, "Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the Lord, the name of the Lord, they are to be put to death." So basically, they are charging him with a capital offense that if he's found guilty of, that's the end of his life. Well, thankfully, they don't just kill him right there. They bring him in and let him give some type of defense. So he begins with something that should just resonate with them. He starts telling them about Abraham. Abraham was all of their ancestor. They told him, you know, all the amazing faith that Abraham had in starting their country. Then they talked about Moses. Moses, in essence, is like their George Washington. He was the one that God used to give them the law that set up all of their customs, all their traditions, and all their belief systems come from the books that Moses had written. So this is, you know, stories that they're going to agree with, and the Sanhedrin's going to, you know, kind of sit there and nod along. But as Stephen's telling it, he just becomes fired up and impassioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he, you know, says that, you know, Moses, he foretold the coming of the chosen one, who's Jesus. And you guys haven't listened to Moses telling about Jesus. There was never a prophet that told about Jesus that your ancestors didn't kill. And what do you do when you finally get Jesus here? You kill him yourselves. Well, as you might imagine, his defense kind of went down from there in their eyes. That was not what they wanted to hear. It says, as a result, this is their response. It says, "At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Essentially, they hit him with rocks until he died. Now, I'm not talking about little pebbles here. That would take a really long time, but I guess it could be done. They hit him with rocks. You know, you got to go find a rock. And you can't just get any rock. You know, I could go pick up a 40-pound rock, but I can't throw it at anybody. I'm just going to drop it and break my foot. You got to get something that you can pick up that's got enough weight that's going to hurt, and you're going to throw it at him. And everyone's going to throw it at him. And you're going to get hit. And you're going to get bones broken. And you're going to get bruises and cuts and contusions. And you're going to lose eyes. And it's going to be just a painful and not very fast way to die. I mean, you talk about just blunt force trauma over and over and over and over again. That's what they did. They stoned him. It's terrible. It's painful. It was within their law. It was legal in their eyes. They thought he had, you know, committed blasphemy, and that they were actually doing God's will in this. Well, I'm convinced that in our society, baseball is no longer our national pastime. I'm convinced that stoning people is. We may not go out and drag them out of their homes, drag them out of their cars, and beat them with rocks until they die, but we love to throw rocks at people. They may not be literal rocks. They're more metaphorical. They're words. They're stares. They're accusations. Those are the things that we throw at people, but they damage the heart and soul just as much as an actual rock can. And it's awful. And we don't just reserve these for politicians and celebrities and public figures. We also do this to school teachers. We do it to attorneys, to doctors, to people that work the drive-thru at Starbucks, to pastry chefs, to housewives, to husbands, to sons, to daughters, to grandparents, school bus monitors, you name it. They all are victims of having their lives destroyed, people throwing rocks at them. It's hard. I don't know if it's just a matter of us being jealous of what other people have. I think in some situations, that's what it was with Tiger Woods. There was a lot of people who were jealous of him. I mean, here he was rich, he was powerful, he was really great at golf, a game that just confuses the stew out of so many Americans, and is just so freaking hard. He was good at it. People want to see him torn down to their level so that they feel like, hey, I'm just as good as Tiger Woods now. See, he doesn't have everything together. We'll say, goodness, her marriage stinks. My marriage stinks too, so I'm glad we're in this together. I don't know if it's just a jealousy thing or if we're just so miserable and just so angry in our own lives that we just like to see other people feeling what we feel. Either which way, it's awful. And it's really, really kind of sad. The worst thing is, Some people think that by throwing rocks, so to speak, they are actually doing something that God wants them to do. They think that by saying things, mean things, that somehow or another they're actually accomplishing God's will. There are churches in our country where we do have freedom of religion, where we do have freedom of speech, that they say things to people who are different from them, that are hurt, that are divisive, that don't do anything to bring people closer to God. It's a tragedy. But there is an awful lot of rock throwing, and a lot of it's done in the name of God. When this story, these rocks were thrown in the name of God, they thought they were doing something amazing. One of the guys who instigated it was named Saul. He actually congratulated the people who had brought the false charges against Stephen. He thought they had done an amazing thing, and he was the one who watched the coats of the people while they were doing the actual stoning. He didn't just stop there with Stephen. He went and arrested people who were followers of Jesus and took them to jail. He actually went so far as to get authority from the chief priests, the religious leaders, so that he could go around and arrest people wherever he found them. And so that's what he began to do. He set off for another city. This all took place in Jerusalem. He set off for another city not too far away called Damascus. And while he was on his way there to do more pillaging and arresting, all of a sudden, an amazing, brilliant light surrounded him. He fell to the ground. And in the midst of that, he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." And as soon as the light was gone, he was blind. He could not see anymore. So the people that were there with him, they had to take him by the hand and lead him into the city. And for 3 days, he wouldn't eat or drink anything. He just sat there and he prayed. While that's going on, God spoke to someone who was a believer in town. His name was Ananias. He spoke to him and said, "Ananias, there's a man in town who is staying at Judas's house on the street called Straight. You need to go there. He has had a vision that someone named Ananias will come and pray for him and that he will be healed and be able to see. His name is Saul." And he's like, "Wait a minute, Saul? I was with you up until you said that name. I mean, don't you know what he's doing? He's here to kill me. If I go there, he might stone me or take me to jail. I don't want to go to jail. You know, I like living here. I have a great life here in Damascus. He's come here to destroy your people, Lord. Didn't you know that?" And God's like, "Go. I have chosen him. I want him to know how much he is going to have to suffer for my name. He is going to be my vessel to take my name to the world." It's a crazy thing. So Ananias did what he was supposed to, and he went and he found Saul. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me here so that you can be healed." He laid hands on him and prayed for him, and something like scales fell off his eye, and he was able to see again. And he drank and he ate some food and was strengthened. It says in Acts 9, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul's life turned around completely. I mean, completely. People thought at first this might be some kind of trick. It's got to be some type of ploy that he's going to start talking about Jesus to find out who really believes so that he can arrest him. I mean, it's a great idea. He could be like a mole, you know, sneaking in and infiltrating the organization so that he can weed people out from the inside. But that's not what happened. Do you know what really happened? Jesus. That's what happened. He met Jesus. That might seem trite or petty or something like that to you, but it's powerful. And he is the one that changed Saul's life so dramatically. It just sounds crazy when you think about it. Jesus is gone from the earth. He's already been crucified, died, rose to life, and ascended into heaven. He's not here on earth anymore. He's left a group of followers who are going to carry out his mission, to carry out his will. And Saul is trying to kill those very people that Jesus has left here to fulfill his mission. I mean, if this was happening in a spy movie or something like that, we would be all for God just killing Saul. I mean, that's how we view it, wouldn't it? Like, he's the bad guy. He's going to get, you know, the knife through the heart at the end of the movie or get blown up in a car bomb or something like that. That's how we expect this to go. That's the kind of way we would view that. But God views it so totally differently. Instead of just wanting to rub out Saul, he wants to choose Saul.
so that he can use them. That's truly, truly, truly remarkable. We are so like Saul. We think if we do good, then God somehow will like us more. That if we can just do the right things, then he'll accept us. That he'll finally approve of us and approve of our lives and approve of who we are. If we can just find the right things to do, if I could just be nice to my kids, if I could just be a better husband, if I could just make more money at work, whatever it might be that we're trying to do, if we could just do those things, then God would like us. It's not true. It's just a straight up lie. Here's a reality check. God loves you. Really. Just like you are. He loves you. You can't do anything to make him love you more. None of your good works will make him love you more. If you feed the poor, yes, he's going to like it. But his opinion of you is going to remain the same. Isn't that cool? He loves you just like you are. Loves you more than any one of us could possibly ever comprehend. That's the whole reason that Jesus came here, was because he loves us so very much. He lived a perfect life, never sinned. And what did he get in response to that? He was executed. He was killed by being hung on a cross. He laid down his life willingly that way because he loves us. And he died and he rose again, went through all that pain, all that suffering, all that mockery, just because he loves us. And by doing that, by going through that, he made a way for us to be able to have a relationship with God, for us to be forgiven of our sins, and for us to finally be able to be in a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it really, really, really is. So you might say to yourself, how on earth could God possibly love me? I have messed up again and again and again and again and again and again. And then I didn't mess up for a little while. And again and again and again. And then I was good, you know, until we left for church. And then again, and then again, and again. I mean, I think I probably sinned 6 times before we got out the door this morning. I mean, it's just, it's so hard. And we just feel like failures so much of the time. Like there's no way God could ever really love me, could really ever accept me. That somehow that overrides God's spoken word to us, where he does say that he loves us. It overrides his actions, where he shows that he loves us. I want to tell you guys a story about a lady named Monica. She was a passionate follower of Jesus. She really, really, really loved him. She also had a son that she loved very, very, very much. And all she ever really wanted was for her son to grow up and to contribute something really significant to the kingdom of God, to do something that really mattered for Jesus Christ. And so when he was little, she would pray over him. And as she was taking care of him, she would sing worship songs. She would teach him about Jesus. She just really wanted him to be able to do these things for the kingdom. The thing is, he just didn't want to do that. That was not what he really wanted to do with life. So he totally went a different direction. He was a very, very, very brilliant individual. And he became a professor. He became a professor of rhetoric. And he would use all kind of arguments to help persuade his students to not be followers of Jesus, to not be Christians, to explain to them, using his logic and using his philosophy, that Christianity was a dead end, they shouldn't do it. And when he wasn't using his rhetoric and explaining different philosophies of why Christianity was wrong, he was engaging in public drunkenness full time. He really enjoyed that. And he also tried to have sex with any woman that walked by. That was another chief aim of his life. He was just really trying to enjoy life, so to speak. That was his philosophy and what he decided he wanted to do. Well, funny thing happened when he was 28. One day he was sitting in a park outside, nice sunny day, enjoying the weather, when all of a sudden he began to hear this song playing. He could hear it out loud, and it said, "Take and read, take and read, take and read, take and read." He thought it was some kids who were singing a nursery rhyme nearby. And so he looked around. He didn't see any kids. He also thought, I've never heard that nursery rhyme before either. And the more he thought about it, he thought, it must be God speaking to me. So he immediately had this thought come in his head. I should just read the Bible. So he picked up the Bible. He opened up to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And it says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Do you know what? Immediately, his life was changed. Just that point, just like it happened with Saul. He finally, even though he'd heard about Jesus his whole life, he finally met Jesus at that moment. And his life was never the same. That That's power. Does anyone know what his name is? Anybody? Say it. You got it. Yeah, Augustine of Hippo, better known as St. Augustine. He ended up being one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church. I mean, outside of people who actually penned scripture, it's probably him as far as influencing us the most. All because God spoke to him and changed his life. He was totally aligned with things not of God, but God changed his life immediately and drastically. You may think God doesn't want you, that he can't use you. He can, and he does want you. He really, really, really does. Why? Because he loves you. He wants you because he loves you. And he manifests this love in something that we call grace. Now, you might say mercy is kind of like this. Let's say you're driving down the road. I remember one Christmas. We were kind of late going to Nikki's parents' house. This is before we had kids. They lived in Pensacola. We lived in Birmingham. And we were cutting through Columbiana. That was just a bad idea anyway. I should not have gone that way. And I tend to drive a little fast. I'm not exactly sure where I picked up that habit, but for some reason I tend to drive a little fast. And that little town can be a speed trap. If you happen to be mayor of Columbiana or something like that, I apologize. I'm not trying to slander your town, but it is. And we were driving down the road, and I ended up, the speed limit like dropped dramatically right before a railroad track. And I slowed down to 45. Unfortunately, the speed limit slowed down to about 25. And so I pass a state trooper. This is on Christmas Day, like right around lunchtime. And I'm like, oh, Lord, please don't. And he spun around, and he came, and he gave me a ticket on Christmas Day at lunchtime. And I thought, he's just bitter because he's working on Christmas or something like that. But I was so mad. If he had let me go, that would have been an example of mercy. It would have been much appreciated, but that would have been mercy. That would have been him turning away a punishment that I deserved. Because I was speeding. I was going 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. I deserved to get a ticket, and that's what I got. But if he had, you know, decided just to give me a warning, that would have been mercy. Grace goes a step beyond that. It would be like this. Like he pulled me over and he walked up and said, Merry Christmas, and gave me a $20 bill. Sorry about the trouble. That's grace. Grace is a gift that you do not deserve, but you get anyway. I mean, that is real and that is powerful. It's God's nature. It's totally not our nature. We, as humans, typically believe in karma. What comes around goes around. If you are a despicable, mean, unhappy person, you're going to get despicable, mean, unhappy things in your life. It's not God's way. God's way is we've all messed up. We have all sinned. We have all separated ourselves from God. We're all equal in that. We're all on equal footing there. So God doesn't say, you know, I'm just going to throw you all away. He instead gives all of us the chance for grace. It's an amazing free gift. It's extravagant. It seems reckless, doesn't it? It almost has this air of being wasteful about it. How could God do that when we have, you know, messed up so many times and done so many things against him? But it's just very much his nature. Saul, the man who went through all that earlier, wrote in the book of Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Your salvation, what Jesus has done for you, is only based on grace. You can't do anything to earn it. It's just been given to you by God. And it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It's not in keeping with our idea of score, that things should add up, that, you know, the wrongs we've done should be evened out by the rights that we've done. God knows that that can actually never happen. You can never do enough right to overcome your wrong. So he doesn't even bother with that. He just says, I give you this gift. It's really, really, really amazing. And when you accept Jesus, you become his follower. He does something even more amazing. He fills you with his spirit. We've just finished this series on breath, is that ghost. Ah, it was a one word. My apologies there. And they both work for spirit. They both, yeah, okay. We just finished the series on ghost where we talked about the spirit. You get filled with the spirit. And that does some remarkable and amazing things for you. He comes and your life is never the same again. The Prophet Jeremiah said it like this, that when this would happen, God would write his law on our hearts. That when you're filled with the Spirit, what that essentially means is he's written his law on your heart. That doesn't mean that you just suddenly have a photographic memory of everything that you're supposed to do and shouldn't do and how you're supposed to live. It means that all of a sudden God's ways make sense to you. That that's what you actually desire to do. That's what you want to see happen. You want to see God's kingdom go forward. You want to do what's right because God is in you. You no longer just desire to do wrong. Does it mean that you are still going to do wrong? Yeah, we're still humans. We're still working all this thing out. But with God's Spirit in us, we can actually begin to change. We're not the same anymore. That's how Stephen, as he's being hit to death with rocks like this, he can actually look up and pray to heaven, Father, do not hold this sin against them. I mean, if there was any moment in his life when he could say, you know, forget you guys, you should not have done this to me, that was it. But instead he says, you know, Father, don't hold this against them. It's because he had been changed by this grace, this amazing, powerful, and real grace. If I could get the band to come on up. So Shannon asked the question, why on earth are we covering grace? Because it's so basic, it's so fundamental. You may say, Bill, I have heard the story of Saul's conversion more times than I could count. And it's probably true. I've heard it more times than I could count. It's just one of those famous stories in the Bible that gets talked about from the time you're, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper to, well, we're sitting here today talking about it. We've heard it a million times. It's so very basic. Why are we covering it? Because I don't think we get it yet. I really don't think we get what grace is all about. What would it be like if we viewed everyone, not just sitting in this room, but everyone outside through the lens of grace? Can you imagine what that would be like for us as a community to look at people through the same lens that God looks at them from, to view them through the paradigm of grace? We wouldn't need rocks anymore. We wouldn't need glares. We wouldn't need accusations. We wouldn't need gossip and slander anymore. We would have grace. We could give hugs. We could give high fives. We could give welcome homes to people. Instead of making fun of them, instead of laughing at them, instead of trying to make ourselves feel better by tearing them down. We've all messed up. God loves us the same. We are all powerless to change ourselves. Why do we expect people to be able to change who haven't been able to experience God's Spirit yet? They need that Spirit if they're ever going to be able to move on forward in life. Imagine how powerful it would be for us as a church if we could live this out. We are a church that embraces grace. I have no doubt about that. But I think we've just hit the tip of the iceberg. And that's why we're starting this series. Because we want to go from the iceberg to just full on sinking in an ocean of grace and taking everybody else down with us. That's what we want to do. You guys in for the ride? All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us even though we're unworthy. Even though we've messed up. Even though we do it over and over and over. God, forgive us for the rocks that we've thrown, the accusations that we've leveled, the slanders that we've spoken. Give us the courage to view the world around us, the people we encounter, and the people we see on TV with the same love and the same grace that you have for us. You, Lord Jesus, told us that people would know we were your followers by our love. I pray that we could live that out. Empower us with your Spirit to live bold lives of love and grace in our world. Let Birmingham know that A2 Church is full of Christians because of our love. Fill us and be with us, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.